This morning, what a great joy and privilege it is to be together with the body of Christ, celebrating you, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask that now you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, more and more. We want to know you, Lord. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord. We want to see you high and lifted up, Lord Jesus. And we know that we need the Holy Spirit to do that, Lord. And so, God, we pray for an unveiling here, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see what you have for us today. Help us to be doers of your word, Lord. Let this not be a mere intellectual exercise, Lord, but let this be truly a time when we come into fellowship with you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the honor that we can boldly approach your throne of grace in time of need. And so we do so now in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Good morning. Good to see everybody. Good to have the women back that went on the retreat last week. I guess it went well. If you were here last week, I want to ask you if you had a hot dog. Did anybody have a hot dog this week? Raise your hand. I see one hand, two. Wow, you guys don't care, don't you? I see another one. Yeah, you just don't care. Human DNA, and I don't care. I don't care what's in there. I appreciate your boldness and your honesty in admitting that. I actually kind of did. I had a sausage roll, if you want to count that. I think that falls into the same type of category, so I went for it too. So anyway, if you weren't here last week, don't worry about that. That was kind of an introduction to the message. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. We are in 1 Peter, working our way through the book. That's a book about grace. Thank you, Nancy. I love that little scarf thing. Is that a boa or a scarf? I like that. Very nice. You can tell it's fall, right? Actually, inside here, it's always cold, right? People say. So I think the usher should hand out blankets for sure. Snuggies and whatever works. So we're in our 18th lesson in grace. The book of 1 Peter is about grace, written by a guy who learned grace. And the Bible tells us that that's something that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace. What a wonderful thing to grow in, right? To grow in grace. Grow in the riches of God. Grow in the goodness of God, the lavish bestowal of His goodness without any merit or any earning of them. It is the goodness and grace of God. Understanding that, we've been working through and seeing how that grace applies to all these different situations in life. And in particularly now, we're talking about how grace is involved. What's going on? I'm not even doing anything. Yeah. Is that better? We'll just pretend that never happened. That was not grace. That's the opposite of grace. That's Satan attacking. So check this out. Grace then equips us for suffering. And you may be sitting here and saying, why do I need to suffer? What is suffering all about? why aren't Christians excluded from suffering? This whole idea of suffering is not something I like to hear about or talk about. And in fact, I want to go to another church that doesn't talk about that. Well, here's the thing. If you're going to be a biblical Christian, if you're going to be a real Christian, if you're going to be a Christian who has the heart of God, if you're a Christian who wants to grow, if you're a Christian who truly wants to know God personally and intimately, you cannot avoid suffering. Cannot avoid it. You know, when I was young, I hated to take a bath, but I'm glad I did. When I was young, I hated going to bed at my bedtime, but I'm glad I did. I hated brushing my teeth, but I'm glad I did. I hated going to school, except for PE and recess, but I'm glad I did. And I hated coming home when the streetlights came on, but I'm glad I did. You see, here's the thing. To get to, we have to go through. To get to, we have to go through. There's no getting to without going through, especially as Christians, and suffering. And you may want to call it trials, tribulations, persecutions, whatever you want to call it. Suffering is God's scalpel to remove the plague of self that holds us in bondage and keeps us from everything that God has for us. Suffering is necessary. As we understand and look at the theology of suffering, it's something that we must be aware of. You cannot read your Bible without knowing that. In fact, our whole relationship with God has been born through the suffering of our God. It wasn't long after that that we'd see the martyrs of the church suffer. We'd see James the first, or Stephen the first martyr of the church, James the first disciple to be martyred, and on and on and on. So the key is, the clue, the mystery solved is what we're going to look at today. How do we do that well? How do we do that well? Making the case for suffering and the fact that it is beneficial, necessary, and good for us as Christians, now we don't have to be afraid of it, right? We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to look to the future and worry, what may come my way that I won't be able to handle, that's going to be to my demise, that's to my downfall? What is it? As a Christian, we have the provision woven into our relationship with Jesus Christ by his grace, by what he has done. He has equipped us for every single thing that we may face in life so we can face it without fear. We can embrace it. We can know that it's profitable and good and beneficial, and we can be free from worry and fear, because we know that we worship a God, and when we fear him, we don't fear anything else. Let's take a look at the text in question this morning. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to actually start in verse 13. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, those are in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What is that all about? The whole context, remember, Peter's writing as a guy who's about to be crucified upside down. Peter's writing to people who many are going to be torches in Nero's garden, Emperor Nero. He's writing to people who are facing very real, serious, life-threatening issues, and he's telling them that those things are not things we have to be afraid of. The implication for us then, and many of us, probably most of us, won't suffer as a martyr in the way that these Christians did. But we have to have the willingness to suffer self and to love those who come against us for the gospel's sake and for the glory of God. So here's how we get through and suffer well, that we could be good at suffering. Notice what he says first. And if you're taking notes, the first point is to cheer up knowing the blessing. Look what he says in verse 13. So he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So now there's this kind of a directional movement. So following good. So when we begin our life in Christ, we become followers of Christ, correct? We become followers. That's what a disciple is, isn't it? So we have to be very careful that we don't have kind of a Christianity that sort of somewhere, sometime punched our ticket, and then we just continue on in our life the way it's always been. Christianity is not a code or a set of rules or some sort of external religious experience. Christianity is a total transformation of the individual. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. That new creation then is created to follow Jesus Christ. So now as we're following Jesus Christ, as we are, well, at least you're awake. As everybody's looking at Paul. Poor guy. As we follow Christ, we're following good, right? The Christian life is so simple to understand what to do. It's basically boils down to obedience and following Christ. But even though it's simple to understand, that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? It doesn't mean it's easy. We struggle with that. So we're following Christ, which means we're following good. So we're going in a direction. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. He's saying now that following of good now brings about certain amount of persecutions, attacks, or obstacles. The Bible says that the world is against us. We see that example in what the world has done to Christ. So Jesus said, if they did that to me, then they also will do that to you. Maybe not to that extent, but here's the thing, and it's not for us to worry about trying to get persecuted. Like, I want to be a real Christian, so I'm going to try to get people to persecute me. Our job is to follow Jesus Christ. As we follow Jesus Christ, notice again in verse 13, it says, who will harm you? Who will harm you if you follow what is good? Now, that's interesting because Peter wrote this. He was harmed. The martyrs after that, even to this day, people are killed for their faith. So what is he saying? He's saying, who will harm you? What he's saying is, you notice he explains that in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What he's saying is, nothing can come against us that even God would allow in our life that would be something negative or bad. Even if we were harmed or hurt, like many are and were, that's all to promote more of God's goodness. It's to suffer something temporal and something temporary and finite in order to benefit spiritually and infinitely. See, this is this big trade-off where we become strangers and pilgrims in this world. We become citizens of heaven. And now as citizens of heaven, we don't find in this world, we don't find in the material, in this life, we don't find what we're looking for, we find it in Christ. See how suffering plays into that? Here's the thing. When we become Christians, Christ becomes our everything. But we notice and we struggle with understanding that we still have these ties, these connections to self and to worldly things. So the process of God, the Bible tells us it's the will of God, our sanctification. Sanctification means setting us apart. So the will of God, the movement of God, is to set us apart unto Him. Without the connections, the adhesions to the self-life and to the world. You know that feeling, that pain of disappointment? You know the hurt of something that you cherish in this world, maybe going away, or you not obtaining it or having that feeling? That's the feeling of self dying. And that feeling of self dying is also then the process of crucifying the things that are not good for us. It's suffering out the things in our life that have become idols or we have attached to in a way that we shouldn't. Things that have taken place of Christ in the sanctuary of our heart. That's why it hurts so bad. And that's why we can fight and scream, because the Bible says we've been crucified with Christ. So now this crucifixion of our flesh, now that we're Christians, is this process of God making us like Him, and we suffer out those things which are harmful. So notice he says, now this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Here's the mindset, and here's what's so important for us to understand. The theology of suffering is to see suffering as a blessing. He says, whatever may come your way, whatever comes against you, whatever attacks your faith, whatever persecution you experience, those are things that are blessings of God, because He's counted you worthy to suffer like Christ, and to join Christ in the fellowship of suffering. What I'm saying is, suffering is not bad. Suffering is not bad. Suffering is following Jesus Christ. So the first step, the first understanding to suffering well is to cheer up, because it's a blessing. And you know, the real challenge is, can we thank God for our suffering? Can we thank Him for our suffering? But look what he says next. In the second point, not only are we to cheer up, we're to stand up. We're to stand up. Look what he says. He says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Of course, the context was they were being threatened for their lives. But for us, in the same way, we are constantly threatened to compromise. We are constantly threatened to give up. And fear becomes something that Satan will put in our lives in order to cause us to walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. He's quoting here, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." He's quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 12. The scenario there was King Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern part of Israel when Israel was split, he was being threatened by the Assyrians. So you have the king of Judah there being threatened by a scary army, and then the northern kingdom, Israel, and Syria, they say, hey, let's join together in an alliance, and then we'll fight against the Assyrians all together. God told Ahaz not to do that. So think about it. Here's what happens. We get threatened. We get tempted. We are faced with pressure. Pressure to conform, pressure to bow down, pressure to compromise. And you know when that's really at its height, when it really becomes a radical temptation, is when we are suffering. See, when we go through a hard thing, a difficult thing, a pressure cooker type of event, this is when our faith is really revealed. Our faith is really revealed when we go through difficult times. Here's what he's saying. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. When outside external forces come our way and they look to derail our life, or they threaten what we think is God's plan for our life or God's goodness, or they threaten to take away something. They threaten to take away. Isn't that kind of what we're afraid of? We're afraid of losing something. We're afraid of having a lesser state, something, a condition that's not as great or not as high as the condition that we want or have. Don't be afraid of losing things. Don't be afraid of feeling like you failed or you messed up or the future might hold something that you can't handle. What he says is don't be afraid of those threats. What he's saying now is in times of suffering, it's time to stand up. It's time to stand up for what you know, what you believe in, and what you're going to be about. You get that? In pressure times, in suffering times, in times of persecution, in times of slander, in times where things seem to be breaking apart, those are times to stand on what you know and who you are and what you believe in. And here's the neat thing. It's in those times where you and I have the greatest opportunities, the greatest opportunities to know the depth of the love of God for us. Did you know that? These are opportunities to know the depth of God's love. Thoreau said, "What lies behind us and what lies ahead of us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." Isn't that true? It's what's within us that tells us about our past and it tells us about our future. Jesus in us, our hope, is all we need to know. So watch what happens. So not only are we to cheer up, we're to stand up, but now it's time to focus up. Look at verse 15. So when he says that we're not to be afraid nor be troubled, and notice, he's quoting all the way from Isaiah about Ahaz, but previously in the chapter, he's quoted from David in Psalm 34. And if you recall last week, what he was saying that is that a good life in Psalm 34, quoting from David, a good life is a life not the absence of trials and difficulties and persecutions, but it's the deliverance of God in and through those. It's those things that allow us to see the main thing, Jesus Christ. So look what he says in verse 15. And do you think we should get a different? Okay, let's keep going. This is a test of your focus. Point three is focus up. So let's check this out. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify, thanks, Spanky. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Do you notice that word, but is a contrary word that gives us an alternative to fearing and worrying. In times of distress, if you and I want to suffer well, we are not only to cheer up and to stand up, but now it's time to focus up. What does that mean? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Do you see that? I would encourage you to commit that to memory. Because what he's saying is now, when we go through all this commotion, our response, the way we handle it, the way things can go to stabilize our lives, instead of fearing and being afraid and being agitated and being all caught up on things, in things we can't control, he says and said, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? Again, that word sanctify means set him apart. What does that actually mean for us? How does that work? Here's how it works. What we are to do when we go through tough times is we're to prioritize our relationship with God. This is referring to inside of us is like a sanctuary. The Bible says that our body is the temple of God. Inside of us, Jesus dwells in the sanctuary of our heart. Picture him on a throne in our heart. Around that throne are all these rivals trying to get our affection or take his place as Lord of our life, trying to usurp his authority. And so what he's saying is, in those times, sanctify him, meaning let all desires, let all wishes, all goals, dreams, aspirations, let them all bow down before the Lord our God. Let him reign over them. Let him be the Lord over them. Let him rule over them. And maybe some of the difficulty that we may be going through is because we're fighting against God, tearing those idols out of our heart, and we don't like that. It's hard. And sometimes those idols creep in unnoticed. And so God is good enough to free us, because idols are bondage. Idols are prisons. They're attachments to things. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God created man to have intimate relationship and fellowship with him, to walk in the cool of the day, to enjoy each other. And then God created all these things around him to be used by man, like blessings. But when the fall occurred, things became objects of worship. So that throne of God where we worship him alone now had competition, where possessions started to come in that way. And now we have this competitiveness in our hearts for who's going to rule and reign in our life. And so there's this inner battle going on. And now the battle is often between worshiping the Creator or the creation. And Jesus was tempted in this very same thing. Jesus was tempted before his public ministry. He was tempted to worship position, possessions, and power. Those are things we will struggle with. And so we say, instead of going the way of worrying and listening to threats and listening to the fears that maybe even in our own minds, he says, instead of that, let the Lord reign over them. Sanctify him, set him apart as your one object of desire, and let him rule and reign over all those things in your life. You can't move around as much with this thing. So look what he says next. Not only are we to cheer up, to stand up, and to focus up, but now we get a chance to speak up. Look what he says. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What he's saying is this. The way we respond to the negative things that happen in our life creates a platform for us to communicate the reason why we are handling the things the way we are handling them. What we see here is that God presents us with opportunities to show what real faith is to a world that doesn't know real faith or have real faith. And so we should always be thinking, when faced with trials, uncertainties, whatever, we should always be thinking, first, let God reign over those things. Second, where's my opportunity to share with somebody why I don't have to crumble and freak out and bow down to the tyranny of the urgent and the tyranny of the day that wants me to worship fear and worship the things that are in front of me when God is over all those things. Be ready. That word is where we get our word apologetics, the word defense. It's made up of two words, apo, which means from, and logos, which means speech. So he's saying, literally, it means to talk one's self off from something, like in a legal situation where a lawyer would talk or present a case for the reason why he believes a certain way. So here's what it means. Problems that come into our life are merely opportunities to present Christ to people. What he's saying is, be ready to speak up, be ready to answer, be ready to communicate something that's in you. What is it? It's the hope. That's what we're to communicate. Hey, why aren't you crumbling? Why aren't you freaking out? Why are you not going into other ways to cope with this situation? Well, let me tell you about where I'm going to end up. And let me tell you how circumstances and situations can never overcome me. And let me let you know the God in whom I serve that is more powerful than my situation. Let me tell you how he delivered Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Let me tell you over and over again how God has rescued me and delivered me and got me out of fixes and situations and circumstances, because the hope that lies within me is a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's a hope that's rooted in a God who is over all and in all and through all. My hope lies in him. And he is finite, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, and my hope lies in him, and he never lets me down. Be ready to tell and speak of the hope that lies within you. Something I thought about is our otherness, our otherworldness, is most evident in our hopefulness. Our otherness, how different we are is most evident in how we have a hope that lies beyond circumstances and situations. It reminds me of a guy, an early church father named Polycarp. Have you ever heard of Polycarp, anybody? Polycarp, early church father, was taken captive because of his faith, and he was promised that he would be released if he would deny Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? So they said, well, maybe we'll just expose him to wild beasts. And he answered, he said, it is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery. And they said, well, how about if we burn you? And he said, I fear not that fire burns for a moment. You do not know that which burns forever and ever. Ready to give an answer. And he was killed for his faith. That's our legacy. Well, look at what he says next. Not only are we to cheer up, stand up, focus up, and what? And speak up. We are then to lift up. He says, we're to do all of this with meekness and fear. With meekness and in fear. You know what that means? That means we're to have a godly outertude. A godly outertude. That's, don't look that up. It's not in the dictionary. It's an attitude, the outward part of our attitude. Here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. There will be a tendency in our flesh to be the opposite of meek and the opposite of having fear, which is a fear of God, a reverence of God. There will be a challenge for us. And he says, now as we sanctify God in our heart, as we see this as an opportunity, as a blessing, as God ruling and reigning over all of that, he says, now just lift this up to God so that now our outer countenance, our outer demeanor will be one in which we have a controlled strength. One, controlled strength not to return evil for evil. Two, a controlled strength where we can be strengthened by the stability in which we stand, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We're unmovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're focused. We're all about the Lord. We're trusting in his way, his will, his thing. We're allowing him to do it. And we have complete peace as we stand upon that rock of Jesus Christ. So now we can have an outertude. An outertude that's supernatural and different because our outertude is a reflection of our innertude, which we're going to talk about in a second. Our outertude is one that would bear witness to the hope that lies within us. So we can conduct ourselves with strength under control. We can be self-controlled. We can be stable. We can be solid. We can have joy. And we can watch God work in and through all these situations. So you may say, well, what's this innertude thing? Well, look what he says next. So what he says next is not only are we to cheer up, stand up, focus up, lift up, we're to shape up. And that's having a godly innertude. He says in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience. So within this whole working of God, this dynamic that's going in, when I say that dynamic, I'm saying we have this situation, but we also have this God, and we have this relationship with God, and now we put our faith in this God, and now we have all this working and moving parts of God fulfilling his will and his plan in us and through us, things that we can't see because faith is things trusting in things that we can't see. So he says, having a good conscience, what does that mean? When we get in the flesh, when we return evil for evil, when we want vengeance and we want to crush and destroy and have our way, what we're doing is the self-life now is coming out and reacting and trying to get its way. He says, have a clean conscience. How do we do that? By surrendering it all to God. So having a clean conscience is important because here's what happens when we go through difficulties. Here's what happens. We go through these mental gymnastics. We start to think, I'm really terrible. I'm not a good person. I'm a loser. I deserve this. We start to think, I don't know about this Christian thing. It doesn't seem like, air quotes, it works. I don't know. We start going through all these mental things. And what he's saying is, stay situated on the rock by your faith, and your conscience is clean because you're not invoking self-will to do things. And here's the thing. When we have faith in God and are following him, whatever comes our way, we can have a clean conscience knowing that it's his will that permitted this. In other words, we didn't bring it on ourselves necessarily. So having a clean conscience before the Lord is very important. How do we do that? Well, the most important thing of having a clean conscience is to know that we are forgiven by God. To know that is his righteousness and not ours. To know when we're attacked about our goodness, our failures, our problems, our insufficiencies, that we can point to our sufficiency, which is in Jesus Christ. Having a conscience is knowing where our righteousness comes from, and that's Jesus Christ. And so that's the innertude that then promotes the outertude. And then the last step in verse 7 is to finally give up. To finally give up. Look what he says. He says that when, you might want to notice that word, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's interesting. It's interesting because what he's saying is that there is a goodness that comes from a believer's life that will make people mad and angry. And the crazy thing is they will call us evil. Did you know that? That feels pretty terrible to be a Christian and to give your life to Jesus Christ and then be called evil. But the Bible tells us that's going to happen, right? In the last days, they will call evil good and good evil. And that feels pretty terrible to be called evil. But what he's saying, if you and I follow Christ, there will be people who will say we're evil. And they will defame us as evildoers. They'll put us in a category. Didn't they do that with Jesus Christ? He's a blasphemer. This guy is against government, against the Roman Empire. He's against Judaism. He's a bad person. We must kill him. It says, not only will they defame you as evildoers, they will revile your good conduct in Christ. They will hate it. They will hate you following Christ. But what he's saying is, let them be ashamed. Here's the thing. Let them be ashamed. Why? When we live our life for Christ, people will be upset, will be mad. They may not like us. They may attack us verbally, slander us. They may withhold promotions. We may lose friend groups or whatever. But when they accuse us of stuff, the idea is that nothing will stick, right? Do you ever spray that stuff on your pans so the eggs don't stick? That's a good thing to know, isn't it? Unless you like to buy a lot of pants. The accusations that come our way, they won't stick. They won't stick because of our life in Christ, and what will happen is they'll feel ashamed. They'll feel ashamed of themselves. It's exactly what happened with Pilate, I believe. That he was ashamed at what he allowed to happen to Jesus Christ. And then he finishes with this. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I want you to notice something here. He says it may be the will of God for us to suffer. He says if it's the will of God for you to suffer, it may be the will of God to suffer. And if it is, our response to that suffering is what makes all the difference. And the difference is that we then, through the suffering, will see the opportunity for God to work out his plan in a way which Isaiah 55 says, his ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts are above ours and his ways above ours. See, God's doing something bigger and better than we can know and see and imagine. And so I'm going to finish with this. We're going to have communion here. I want you to think about this as we close this. Understanding then this whole theology of suffering and how to do it well, we have to ask ourselves the question then, do we really believe in the sovereignty of God? You may be saying, what's that? Sovereignty of God means, if you're a Christian, it means that God has a plan for your life and for my life that he's working out. The question is, do we really believe that? We like to quote, right? For graduation, what do we like to quote for people? Yes, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans for future and hope. We like to give our graduates that. God's sovereignty says that God has a future and a hope, plans for good and not for evil. And sometimes we have to go through hard things and suffer many things. The Bible says that we enter into his kingdom through many tribulations. So what do we do now? The sovereignty of God is at work. We're quoting Jeremiah 29:11. We're throwing out Romans 8:28. Yeah, all things work together for good. Oh, wait a second. This doesn't seem good. No, wait a second. It's not a good that you think. It's a good that's a greater good. You're being conformed into the image of Christ. You're not heaping up treasures for yourself in this world. You're heaping up riches in the goodness of Jesus Christ, which is better by far. And so what a great way to think about Jesus and his suffering and the opportunity for us to follow him in that same suffering. Will you? Will you say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Wherever, whenever, however, with unreserved attachments, I am yours. Take my life and make it yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because it just really seems so strange when we don't understand and know the glory and the goodness of what you allow us to endure in this life. And Lord, we come before you this morning with open hands and open arms. We open our life and we say, your will be done, Lord. And we know your will is good, it's perfect. And we know you're working much greater things than our personal comfort and satisfaction, Lord. And we do thank you for the blessings of things which we have so much of. Lord, we ask that those would never be things that we worship, position, power, possessions, that those would just be things that we use and are thankful for, but those would never take the place of you in our life, Lord. And whatever it is, Lord, that your sovereign will denies, let us accept it at your throne of grace and let this petition rise. Your will be done, Lord. You are the potter and we are the clay. Lord, I pray for any troubled heart, fearful heart. I pray for any restless heart. I pray for any lonely heart or distant heart or confused heart, frustrated heart, disappointed heart. Lord, you love those hearts so much that you died so that those hearts would be mended and put together and even made brand new. And then you'd give us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, and not a spirit of fear, Lord. And so, Lord, let us make this proclamation today before we take communion that as you went to the cross and completely gave yourself for us, let us too give ourselves to you completely, trusting in you and who you are. Lord, we thank you so much. Let's continue in a state of prayer now. And the ushers are going to come forward and they're going to pass out the communion. And I would just ask that you would take this opportunity to be still before the Lord. Speak with him. Let him speak to you. Surrender whatever it is you may need to surrender. To cast all your cares upon him. And allow him to now minister to you and to me. would have thought that God would die for us? Anything we need to know about him and grace and mercy is seen in his display of love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a thought. Jesus loves us so much. And he intimately knows your pain. He relates to your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows your broken heart. He knows those things that you think about at night. And he is saying, don't worry, I love you so much. As we take communion this morning, again, we are confronted with the love of Christ. A love that doesn't know any boundaries. A love that reaches as far as we can ever imagine. A love that not only is so big and wide, but a love that is able to reach each individual in a personal and special way. And Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. Remember my love. Remember my grace. Remember that I'm sovereign and that I'm in control. Remember that I work all things out together for good. Remember that I go and prepare a place for you. And remember what my suffering resulted in. And you can be assured that your suffering also will result in great, great, great good. The eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but God has prepared for those who love him. And so as we remember what Jesus did for us, let us remember that he is our great high priest who continues to make intercession for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. As we remember him, let's partake of the bread. In the cup. Precious, precious Jesus loves you and I so much. Let us now just give thanks to him and worship him, for he alone is worthy to be praised. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Thank you.
Amen. God bless y'all. Have a great rest of the week. And isn't God awesome? Great worship and a great message.